Let's look to the Lord in a word of prayer, and then we'll be in James chapter 1 tonight. James chapter 1. Dear Heavenly Father, we have just prayed words and song that are very sobering when we think about them. Lord, that there is the prospect or the reality that, like Job, you could take anything from us. And yet, the heart of faith cries out and praises you and trusts in you. And this may seem like a bar that's too high for many of us. We sense our own inadequacies. We sense our own insufficiencies, Lord, when we come to truths like this in Scripture. And we just pray, Father, by the power of your Holy Spirit, that you would impress on our hearts these truths in your word, that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear and faith to believe and to truly choose joy in the midst of whatever trials or circumstances you place in our lives. Lord, help us to confess with Job, the Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And Lord, we don't understand all the mysteries that are hidden within your will, but we do know you. As one person said, when we cannot see your hand, we can always trust your heart. And so we thank you, God. God, we thank you because our hearts are full now, and we have been blessed even just by the fellowship and the food that we've been able to enjoy together. And we pray now that you would feed us and send us home filled with your word, strengthened for this week, and rejoicing in you. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it really has been a joy with the installation service this morning and then having Pastor Jason here. We were able to spend some time talking with him last night, and I was peppering him with a bunch of questions. And I really honestly feel like he would probably be the most qualified person to deliver this sermon because of the path that God has led him on with his family. He mentioned it just briefly this morning, but several years ago, Pastor Jason and his wife, God gave them a precious gift in their son, Zachy. Zachy was born with a rare genetic disorder, so rare that it took the doctor several years to diagnose it, and he was in and out of the hospital countless times. Pastor Jason could tell you more of the full story, but I just asked him last night. I think he's had around 14 surgeries in the hospital. And I deeply respect the Pilchards for how they have lovingly, joyfully served God and cherished Zachy even while facing the many difficulties that lines their family's path, even as going through ministry life. They have chosen joy. And you can see it in their life and their ministry. I understand too, for this church, just within the past year, there have been many difficult trials that have lined the path. And one of the reasons I wanted to preach through James, I've already preached through it before, but I wanted to think together how we can interpret the experiences that God puts in our path providentially through the trials that we face. You know, we all have experienced difficulty and suffering in life. It's a part of the reality of this fallen world. So we need God to help us because we don't all interpret our trials the same way. One person may look at one experience and draw different lessons from it than another person who would look at an experience and draw lessons from it. But the Bible actually gives us resources to interpret our trials. What knowledge do we gain from those experiences? What does God want us to learn when we face difficulty? Well, the verses that James gives us here in the opening part of this book tell us that we should choose to sincerely rejoice in trials. And that's a high calling. So we're going to need to understand how it's possible for Christians to even do this. And in verse 1, we learned last time when I preached in James chapter 1, the first verse, we noticed there were the 12 tribes that were in the dispersion. These were persecuted Jewish Christians who had been forced to flee from Jerusalem. They knew firsthand what it meant to fall into trials. And some of these Jewish Christians were no doubt really poor. They were fleeing persecution, and fleeing persecution will do that to you. You face the hardship of changing a job. You have to leave your relationships that you have. You have to settle down into a new place. You may not know many people. And it's not just Jews that he's writing to who are fleeing from Jerusalem, but he's also writing Jewish Christians. And as we heard about this morning, Roman society really stigmatized Christians. There were suspicions and rumors that they spread about these believers. So they're really in a vulnerable position. But the interesting thing is, James doesn't actually mention any specific trials at this point. He'll mention some things later in the book. But right now, the application is very broad and helps us to relate to what's going on here. And even as we dig in, there's one important thing we need to recognize here, and that's the difference between a trial and a temptation. The Greek word here for trial and temptation are the same. It's pirasmos. And we need to ask ourselves the question, is James talking about trials here? Or is he talking about temptations? Later on, he's going to start talking about temptations. But the reason we know he's talking about trials at this point is that he paints them in a positive light. He actually tells us to rejoice in them. And temptation is never something that Christians should rejoice in or endure. They should flee from it, and they should fight against it. So here, we're called to sincerely rejoice in trials. And we're really just going to pepper this text with three questions. Three questions about trials. The first one is, when are we supposed to sincerely rejoice in trials? Is it possible to really be joyful at all times in trials? The second question we're going to ask is, why? Why should we choose sincere joy in the midst of trials? And then the third question is, what's the end result? If we commit to this process, what does God work in our lives that helps us to interpret our trial? So to the first question, when should I choose to sincerely rejoice in trials? And the answer here is all the time. Look at verse 2. It says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. In order to do this, we have to make a conscious choice. Rejoicing in trials is a conscious choice. Notice the words, count it. It's a command. It's deliberate. And it needs to be a thought out choice, because our natural fleshly response is not to act this way. We may respond to one trial with joy. We could be good in one area and then turn around and reach another trial and forget the lesson we learned and respond to the next one without joy. So there's this continual decision that we have to make. We're chronic spiritual amnesiacs. We often forget the lessons God has taught us, and we need to be intentional about how we respond to trials and counting them as occasions for joy. And James is not alone in this. I mean, this is peppered all throughout Scripture. You're told in Matthew chapter 5, verse 12, by Jesus himself, rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And then later on, after James writes this book, the Apostle Peter would reemphasize the same point to suffering people. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So it's a constant theme throughout Scripture that we would choose to rejoice in trials. And this is definitely an area where we can see Scripture renewing our minds. Since it is unnatural, we can. Yes, we must rejoice in trials. And these are tests of faith that are intended to produce a good result. Notice that rejoicing in trials is a test of our sincerity. In verse 2, he says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. And what I want to focus on is the next two words after count it. Notice all joy. We could easily misunderstand this. You could take this to mean exclusive joy. Some people would read that and think, oh, well, no matter what's going on in my life, I need to just have a cheerful, peppy attitude. And if I'm sad or if I'm discouraged in trials or testing, that's wrong. But there are plenty of statements, there are plenty examples in Scripture where we can have joy mixed with sorrow in our trials. The Apostle Paul felt the anxiety and the burden of the churches in his daily ministry. Jesus wept when he faces the reality of death at Lazarus' tomb. And then he prays, weeping in agony in the Garden of Gethsemane. Joseph wept when he met his brothers and witnessed their distress over carrying guilt for years of betraying their brother. Yet Joseph still knew that God intended it for good, not for evil. David laments, he cries, he questions God when running from his enemies, and yet he still maintains an unshakable faith in God. So just because we're called to rejoice in our trials does not mean that we should somehow shut down our emotions in trials, as if the faculties of our soul do not matter. We don't walk around with a happy-go-lucky grin on our face. We're not cheesy Christians. Instead, this word all talks about the sincerity of our joy. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. If you have your Bible, you can look there. If you don't, I just want you to see this. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 18. This is an interesting verse to consider, but I think it'll illustrate to us how this word all is used. Peter says in 1 Peter 2:18, "Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust." You know, Peter is not saying that these servants should only live in a trembling, fearful attitude towards their master. That's not what he's saying. He's not saying exclusive fear. They would need to be much more than that to be good servants. They would need to be loving. They would need to be hardworking. They would need to be honest. So Peter is saying that the respect a servant should give to his master is a sincere respect, not that he praises his master to his face and then turns around and gossips about him behind his back. He's genuine in his service. The same is true here with trials. We could say, count it pure joy when faced with trials. We don't just say, God is good, and move on, while secretly doubting in our hearts. The command here is to sincerely count your trials as an occasion for joy. And this really is a good opportunity for us to be sensitive to other people when they're going through trials and facing difficulties in their lives. You know, sometimes people share burdens with us, and it's really tempting to quickly just kind of say, well, you know, God is good. We need to trust the Lord. And sometimes we say that because we don't know what else to say. We kind of want to quickly move on. And we want to try to help. But many times people are simply struggling to see how God is good in their trial. They're sincerely struggling in their faith with how this could be good. How could I rejoice in this? And if we just jump to the joy without anchoring it in faith, we really haven't helped our brother or sister in Christ. So instead of giving a quick reply, perhaps a better response would be to pray with that person. Let's take this to the Lord together. Let's weep with those people. Let's help them to see that sincere joy is possible even in tears. Joy with sorrow. We have a lot of opportunities to grow in this area, actually, because we all know that rejoicing in trials is a constant challenge. It constantly happens. It's constantly changing. Everyone faces trials in life. Notice the text says, when you meet trials of various kinds. This is the same word that's used to describe the Samaritan who went down to Jerusalem, to Jericho, and fell among, or the man who fell among thieves, whom the Good Samaritan helped. This man met someone, some people he never wished for and he never expected. And that's really a perfect picture of our own experiences with trials. We're not looking for trials. We are called to pursue peace and not trouble in our lives. And so what this text is assuming is that trials come uninvited, like a thief. They fall on us. And to make matters worse, they come in all shapes and sizes. I mean, you're used to a wide variety of groceries when you go to the store. Just go to the cereal aisle. And you'll see a huge variety of cereal available, just a whole row. of different kinds, shapes, sizes. Or maybe you like your birthstone. I don't know if you know what your birthstone is, but they come in various colors. January is garnet, often a reddish amber color. February is amethyst, it's violet-colored quartz. March is aquamarine. It's a sea blue color that you can kind of imagine from its name. Or March has a different one. You could go with bloodstone. It's a dark green stone with red spots. April is the diamond, stone we're all familiar with. May is emerald with its distinctive cool green color. June is the pearl, or other options like a moonstone or alexandrandite. Say that 10 times fast. July is the ruby. August is the peridot or spinel. September is sapphire. October is opal or tourmaline. November is topaz or citrine. December is turquoise, zircon, or tanzanite. I mean, some of those stones I mentioned are familiar to all of us. We all know what a pearl is or a diamond. Some of them sound strange and obscure, exotic. It's hard to comprehend the variety. And trials are the same way. There's a lot of variety of trials in this room that either you have currently experienced in your life, that you have, or that you will. They come in all shapes and sizes. And it's much more negative than a birthstone. It's much more difficult than cereal. But we all encounter them in life. And each new trial is different from the last, as each birthstone on the list. And as we face these ever-changing trials, the wide varieties of tests that come our way, we know that sooner or later, the test will come. It's not a question of if, it's a question of when. You know, it may be a big trial. Perhaps some of you have lost a loved one just within the last few months. Or maybe it's a small trial, like stubbing your toe on the kitchen cabinet. I dropped a really large weight at this guitar stand, and it has a huge weight to hold the guitar in place. And as I was loading our pod, it fell out onto my toe, and I was doing a dance around my driveway. It may be a weird trial you never saw coming, and it might be a trial that it seems like no one understands or no one has experienced. Whatever it is, it's not a matter of if, it's a matter of when. But our response does not, what we typically tend to feel like is we fear and dread what's coming because we know it's true. But God calls us here to a response of faith and joy because spiritual growth never stops. It's not like we take a break from growing to be like Christ. We need rest. We need time to recharge in God's word. We need sweet, undistracted moments of quiet prayer because when we go through life, the trials will come. They can come at any moment. So we need to be prepared to choose to sincerely rejoice in trials all the time because the trials come at any time. So you can see how James is telling us when we need to be ready at any moment. But why? If we need to be ready at any moment, we know the trials could come. The counterintuitive thing is to rejoice, but what happens? Why should we rejoice in trials? Look at verse 3. It says, "For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness." The reason we rejoice is because of the end product. We're called to remember what we know. When it says, "for you know," this conscious choice is because we know something the world does not. God has given us something about trials that if we take time to stop and to remember and think about, it will help us to rejoice in trials. And the question is, what do we know? Well, we know that God has a purpose. He wants to create patient endurance. Notice James calls them my brothers. It's a very tender term. It's one that he is addressing these people as brothers and sisters in Christ who are part of a family. And as a child of God, God wants you to grow to be more like his son, Jesus Christ. He has a work in you that he wants to complete. He wants to mature you. So here's our unshakable source of joy. We know that no matter what circumstance or what trial we face, with all the variety and with all the change, that God is using every single one of those things to make us more like His Son, Jesus Christ. And we need to settle in our minds that becoming like Jesus Christ is the greatest good God could do in our hearts. When we do, we find that we can always be full of joy, even in sorrow, knowing that God is working something greater and better in our lives than we could ever imagine. And how does He do that? He puts our faith to the test. He puts us in uncomfortable situations. It means God will stretch you, putting you under things that you never thought you could bear. He tests us beyond what we think is our limit, so that by faith we discover God's grace is more than sufficient to meet our needs. When children grow up, it's fun to watch them as they take their first baby steps and then ride their bike for the first time. And they grow up. And sometimes children have different personalities. Our oldest is a little more hesitant. Riding the bike may have seemed more like me encouraging and almost pushing someone off on the driveway, where they're saying, "I can't do it. You can. Go. I did it. Good job." Then with our youngest, she just barges right ahead. We're just trying to do damage control, keeping the tornado from destroying herself and everything else. We all approach things differently in our spiritual growth. And God is a good father. There's a psalm that says, "Your gentleness has made me great." And He leads His dear children along. We don't seem to know how we can do it. We don't seem to have the strength. But God is testing your faith, and He knows exactly where you need it to be tested. This process will take us farther than we ever thought we could go if we walk by faith, not by sight. And as our faith is tested, something supernatural happens. God works something in you. He produces steadfastness. See that at the end of verse 3. "For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness." This is a word that has great patience baked into it. You could call it patient endurance. It's the ability to bear up and to endure under great distress for an extended period of time. Have you ever watched the heavy weightlifters in the Olympics? And the bar on the ground, and they lift it up, they heave it up on their shoulders and brace under the great weight that they're trying to break the record. And if they hold that bar for long enough, they satisfy the judge, then they can finally drop that weight. How do they get there? They started with smaller weights. They lifted them, they braced, they held it, they endured, and then they increased the weight. And they increased the weight. They increased the weight. And that's a perfect picture of what God calls us to do. You may feel like you're a baby Christian and you can only hold up under a few spiritual pounds, but God is calling you by faith to lift 10 pounds. And it's not just to kind of pull it up and endure. It's to bear under it by faith. And before you know it, you've remained steadfast under 10 pounds of spiritual pressure. So God's ready to move you up to 20. And then it's 40, and then it's 80, and 160, and 320, but every step tests your faith. It's not like you can just coast. It doesn't matter if you're a spiritual baby or a spiritual giant. The process for every Christian is the same. God will stretch your faith. Why? So that you can learn patient endurance. Bearing up patiently under the trials of life, knowing that God is the one who renews your strength day by day. So how do you respond to trials? How do I respond to trials? You know, many of us, this information is not new at all. We know this. I'm just rehashing things you've heard before. And we know we should rejoice in trials because they grow our strength. The problem is not so much what we know. The problem is sometimes we just simply don't want to live by faith. Why? Because it's scary. Living by faith means taking risks for the gospel. It means abandoning self-control. It means abandoning pride. But you and I will never mature as Christians unless we walk the road of faith. The only way we will successfully journey in this faith, in this walk with Jesus Christ, is by faith in Him. And if we have trusted in Him to save us from hellfire, how much more should we trust Him in the trials of this life? Your tested faith produces patient endurance, so choose to sincerely rejoice in trials. You know, another reason we may not endure very well is because we forget what we know, or we even use knowledge as an end of itself. I remember hearing a sad story of a well-known pastor in Great Britain who was also a scholar who fell into gross immorality. And someone asked him, they said, how could you do this? How could you live this life one way behind everyone's back and then continue with all your teaching and all these other things that you'd been doing? And this was the chilling response. I've never forgotten this. He said, I relied on my knowledge. I relied on my knowledge. You know, it's possible to know a lot about God, but to use that knowledge as a cloak for sin. I mean, God forbid that we would know so much about God that we actually fail to rely on Him when the storms of life come. That's what we're called to do. So, we need grace to grow in faith and to trust God in the trials of life. And that doesn't always sound fun, but there is an end result in this process. And we've already talked about it a little bit. But let's dig in a little bit deeper. What is the result if I choose to sincerely rejoice in trials? Well, look at verse 4. James drives the point home. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. You know, the end result of this process is that you grow into a mature Christian. You're growing up in godliness. I mean, without a doubt, there are many ways God has that He uses in our life to make us more like Jesus Christ. We read our Bibles. We pray. We gather together with God's people and we worship. And God uses these things to make us more like Christ. But trials are a particular tool that God uses in our lives to make us more like His Son. In fact, they're one of the key means that God uses to make us more like Jesus Christ. Actually, I remember Pastor Jason saying this in high school. Trials are super highways on the road of the Christian life. And the text says, let steadfastness have its full effect. It means that we do have a choice here. If we let God work, if we grow in patient endurance, the end result is two simple things. First, perfection. That's interesting. He says that you may be perfect. Perfection is striking the mark cleanly. It's hitting it without any mistake or flaw. It's free from sin. Spiritually, it's what Adam and Eve were like before the fall in the garden. God declared them good. But after the fall, we needed the saving work of the perfect, sinless Lamb of God. We needed Jesus Christ. You know, Paul tells us, though, that even though the goal is perfection, that's not possible in this life. It's not possible to be the perfect Christian. It's not possible to live up to all the standards that God has placed in our lives. So Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me His own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. So we have this tension. We're called to perfection, but we can't make it there on our own. So through the gospel, God applies to us the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ, and we grow into it. We have forgiveness in Christ. His righteousness is credited to our account. And so by faith, God looks on us and calls us forgiven, but He still has work to do in our lives as we grow in godliness, because that truth is not fully experienced in our lives, is it? We aren't perfect. That we need God's grace to work this out, and he does it through trials. That's what we mean by the song that was so beautifully sung this morning, Rejoice in the Lord. Coming back to rejoicing in trials, that song says, I could not see through the shadows ahead, so I looked at the cross of my Savior instead. The beauty of trials is that we find it purges us of our own imperfections as we look to the perfections of Jesus Christ. And we rejoice in what he's done. Because without him, we'd be lost. So we come back to James and realize that if we let patient endurance work in our lives, as we allow God to work and purge the sin out of our lives and work good works through our lives, he changes us to be like Jesus. We're made more like Christ. And that leads to completeness. He says, let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Well, perfection focuses on hitting the target perfectly, you know, just without any mistake or flaw. Completeness has the idea of the whole picture of a person. Perhaps maybe you've gotten a work review or a self-assessment. Do you like being assessed? People putting numbers next to your character or your abilities. And on a scale of 1 to 10, you know, with 1 being absolutely lazy or 10 being a workaholic, how would you rate your work ethic? You know, or somebody else has to say it. Maybe you've had to fill it out for someone else as a recommendation. Don't you hate those? I hate those. A work assessment is designed to examine every aspect of a person's ability. So a person may score a 9 or a 10 on work ethic, but then they get a 2 or 3 on relating to fellow employees. This type of person is not complete. A complete employee is someone who scores 10 in every category. They have no weaknesses. And here in James, the point of patiently enduring through trials is that God would make you into a more complete Christian. It seems like often God picks the particular areas that we tend to struggle with the most in trials and expose them, because otherwise we wouldn't want to face them. You know, we have particular areas of weakness. One person may be excellent at speaking the truth and yet terrible in speaking it in love, or we may be great at showing mercy to others and yet fail in maintaining spiritual disciplines. I mean, the fact is there is no complete Christian. There is no greatest of all time Christian among us. But there is in Christ. And God is working in us to make us completely into the image of Christ. God is using those tools to invade the uncomfortable areas of our lives that we would rather not go to because we realize maybe I'm a little bit of a failure there or a big failure there. But if we allow God to work that in our lives through trials, he perfects us, he completes us, he changes us, and it's a promise. It's a promise. So we get to the end result. Lacking in nothing. The end goal is no lack in any spiritual area in your life. Being perfect and complete. But like Paul reminded us, we're not there yet. That doesn't happen till glorification, till we're in heaven. And yet, while we're here, these particular verses are given as an encouragement to us that we would press on, knowing that there is a good purpose in our trials. We have to set it in our minds that we would choose to sincerely rejoice in trials, because becoming like Jesus Christ is the most important thing that we could do in our Christian life. So, have you been tempted to give up in your trial? I don't know what it is. There's no way I could know. They're so varied. They're so changed. There may be something you're struggling with right now that nobody else knows about. It may be a big one, maybe it's a small one, and you feel ashamed that you would struggle so much over something small, but you've dropped the bar early, so to speak. You haven't held up. Some trials are heartrending and painful, and they last for years and years. They never find a resolution in this life. Sometimes it seems that God has put us under the weight of a trial that lasts too long. We're like, I'm done. I just can't do this anymore. I've been there. We may not have the same trials, but all of us have been tested to what seems beyond our limit. So please understand, I'm saying this gently but firmly. God is not finished with you yet. He wants to grow your faith. Until we stand before Him in glory, God is not finished, and you can rejoice knowing that your chronic pain God is using to shape you into the image of His Son. And one day it will all be over. One day you'll stand before God's throne perfect and complete, wanting in nothing, and then He'll say, "Well done, my good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master." Joy. And this is the same path that follows Jesus, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and now is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. So we all have this choice set before us. Really, for Christians, it's a command to let patient endurance have its full effect. Not partial endurance, not endurance until I get uncomfortable, but rather let it work itself out completely because of the glorious end result. We can choose to sincerely rejoice in trials, knowing that we will become more like Jesus Christ. Little kids, as they grow up, often idolize certain sports stars. You may remember the slogan, "Be like Mike." I want to be like Mike. There's the debate over who's the greatest athlete of all time in different sports. And the debate always comes down to completeness. Who's the most complete athlete who can do the best in whatever category is under consideration? And the good news is, when James presents to us the reality of our trials, he doesn't do it without setting before us the role model who motivates us to that point. You know, it's like the little boy who throws the baseball pitch in the empty baseball field time after time again, imagining he's in the World Series. It's the final pitch, the final strike. And who is it that he's picturing in his mind? Some famous picture, some famous player, and he's ready to be like that. Scripture tells us that when we see Jesus, we will be like Him. We'll see Him as He is. So picture in your mind, as we go through this week together, whether it's a small trial, like stubbing your toe, or it's a chronic trial that you've faced your whole life, and it doesn't seem like it will ever be resolved, picture in your mind, we all need this, Jesus Christ, the author and finisher of our faith, who went before us and chose joy even in the midst of trial. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank You so much for the work of Your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank You, Lord, for patiently working with us. You are good, God. You are good. And we pray that You would build our faith with each testing, Lord. Help us not to fear the realities of this life, but rather by faith trust You with them. And help us to choose joy, not the kind of joy that is just put on and that lasts for a season, but the kind of sincere joy that by faith really believes, Lord, that You are working for our good and for Your glory. Thank You for these difficult but good words, Lord. And I pray that You would help us all now, as we go through this week, to follow You by faith, to trust in Jesus and to cherish Him more. Lord, we thank you so much for all of the events of today. We thank you so much for your goodness to us and allowing us to hear your word. And we pray, Lord, as our hearts go out, we thank you for the work that you have done. And we pray that your son, Jesus Christ, would be honored and glorified through all of it. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.